If you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, you can find 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm gonna just throw a disclaimer out here at the very beginning. I've had a cough the last week or so, and I took a big old dose of NyQuil before I went to bed last night. That was a bad idea. And actually, I found out it's a pretty good illustration for what we're talking about here this morning, so hopefully I don't do any babbling while we're at it, all right? So here we go, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which says this. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up. There's the word that I found as an illustration this morning. Your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, rather. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. When my kids were in school, I was notorious for picking them up late. Just ask my former secretary. She'll tell you all about it. In fact, it became a joke around the office. About 2:45 would come, and all of a sudden I go, oh my goodness, and I go flying out the door, no matter what I was doing. And invariably, I'd be late and picking up the kids. And it'd be worse. Sometimes Judy would pipe in, and she'd say, over the intercom, Pat, Daniel's on the phone. They're waiting for you. And I'd take off then. Usually, by the time I get there, and they'd get in the car, you know, they'd say nothing to me for about 5 minutes. They'd be just stewing. But every once in a while, one of them would pop, you know, pipe up and say, be nice to not be the last ones in school picked up. And I thought they shouldn't have been so rough on me because just wait till I'm done talking here, okay? I got the floor. I'm coming up with an excuse. It's a good one. Because while it's true that I was late in picking them up on occasion, I don't think they ever doubted that I would eventually pick them up. Actually, that was supposed to be making a point, so I'll say it again, just for emphasis. While it's true that I was late on occasion in picking them up, I don't think they ever doubted that I would eventually pick them up. Now, as the Lord Jesus was ending his pilgrimage here on earth, he began to make promises that he would come back. And you're familiar with them, right? The most popular and most heartening of all is, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me too. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to go there. I'm going to make a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be as well. Now, and even further, just further down the road in his famous Olivet discourse in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said this, so you too must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit the house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time, For the Son of Man will come when you least expect it. Even the angels got into the act of prophesying his return. If you'll recall, in the very first chapter of Acts, here is Jesus. He's died. He's rose again. He has hung out with his disciples for 40 days. He's proven that he's really alive. And with that, he begins to ascend into heaven after empowering them or giving them the promise of the power which is to come, power that you and I who know Christ have, the Holy Spirit. He starts to go up into heaven. And these two angels are standing there while all the disciples are going. And they say, "What are you staring at? This same Jesus that you see going up in the clouds will return in like manner." And then you have the Apostle Paul, who is virtually obsessed with the return of Christ. You can't read through 1 Thessalonians without coming to the end of every single chapter with a reference to his return. So these promises could not be more clear. Jesus Christ is going to return. Yet while we are called to walk by faith, our impatience eventually shows up, right? I wish he would get here. Why are you taking so long? We feel like we're the last ones to get picked up. Then again, that's not new either. In fact, I find it fascinating that in one of the parables that Jesus gave, one of his parables that he gave, it's found in the synoptics, and particularly, there's a very insightful verse in Luke 19. I'll just read it to you, but it's prefacing a parable that Jesus would give to his disciples about being faithful and remaining faithful until he returns. Luke 19 and verse 11 says this. It says, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and watch this, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately." So if you're getting a little impatient, imagine the disciples, they were under the impression that Jesus was going to usher this thing in at any time. In fact, just before he did ascend into heaven, Acts chapter 1 that I alluded to just moments ago, just before he did ascend into heaven, and you know, just at that time he's teaching them about the kingdom to come. It says in chapter 1 verse 6, they look at Jesus, "Okay, well, are you going to button this thing up now? Are you bringing this thing about now?" And that's when he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's why all the prognosticators, all the predictors, are you just flat out don't pay any attention to them, because they have no clue as to what they're talking about. And we have a promise from Jesus that nobody knows, and he doesn't even know. And I know that's weird. And maybe he does now, I don't know. But at least in his earthly pilgrimage, he did not know. That was one of those things that he sort of laid aside. And in fact, at one time it says, only the Father knows these things. But they're going to happen. And I point this out because if believers get impatient about the Lord's return, imagine what this delay does in the hearts of scoffers, those who don't believe in Jesus or the fact that he's going to return. Well, Peter tells us exactly what they say. There it is. You Christians have been saying this for centuries. Where is the promise of his coming? This is a scoffing question. It's not being asked with sincerity. You know, 2,000 years or nearly that, that's a long time. Would you agree? Wouldn't it be nice if he would come? And while he may be late in picking us up, we must never doubt he will pick us up. See, I told you, you'd get the illustration. So how do we remain strong in faith? Believing Jesus will pick us up from our school here on earth. It isn't that what this is? Isn't this, what is a school? What's the purpose of a school? But to prepare us for something greater in this world, right? Well, that's what we're all in. We're in, you know, you can call it whatever you want, the school of hard knocks, whatever you're living through. But how do we remain strong in faith, believing in the promises of God, and that Christ will return and pick us up if he's waited so long already and left us in our school here on earth? Well, let me give you three answers to that from this text. First, by constantly reminding ourselves of his promises to do so. I've already alluded to them. We have to constantly remind ourselves of these things. As we get into this in the weeks to come, he's talking about these scoffers in verse 5 who are willingly ignorant of what God has already done. Now, it's one thing to be ignorant. I mean, Will Rogers once said, everyone is ignorant, just on different subjects. I like that. That's good. That's a humbling statement. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be willfully ignorant, which is what these scoffers are. They flat out ignore the clear interruptions, interventions of God down through the centuries, and maybe even in their own lives. For years, I have to say very candidly, for the last decade or so, I've been deeply concerned about the new wave of theology that has washed over the church. I accept it. I believe that God has been in it. There's a strong bent toward Reformed thinking, Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace and Calvinism. And I love that because it brings us back to strong theology. But along with that, I'm sorry, in the train has come a distinct silence, deafening silence to the return of Christ. I have to tell you that covenant theology doesn't make a big deal out of the return of Christ. They just don't. And so you don't hear those rock stars out there talking about the anytime imminent return of Jesus. They just don't talk about it. I'm not saying they don't believe he's going to come. In fact, I think most of them do. But they don't talk about it as if it's in the here and now. It could happen any day, and it has these life-changing implications written all over it. In fact, I remember listening to Mark Driscoll a couple of years ago in a conference, and I like Mark. He's a tremendous, in some ways he's an entertainer, in other ways he's a Bible teacher. He's a brilliant young man. And a lot of you probably listen to his podcast and whatnot, but I remember being in a conference, and what he did was he began to caricature biblical eschatology, that is the study of future events. He began to sort of make light of those who believe in the imminent return of Christ. And what he did was he did this little straw person, straw woman. He talked about this woman that had approached him one day about Jesus coming back, and he described her as a homeschooler. Her hair was in a bun. She had a denim dress on. And, you know, all of us, he had us in stitches. We were laughing so hard. He said, just go away. Go to some other church and take those charts with you. Referring to the Clarence Larkin type of charts. And I know some of you don't even know that name, but a lot of you do. I mean, this guy's about 150 years ago wrote charts about the end time events with every little tiny little minute detail. And we've seen these charts. And they are kind of funny to look at, because you look at them and you say, are you serious? You got this whole thing figured out? I don't want to pretend that I've got the whole future figured out. I mean, I know God is in it. Amen? But in making light of those who have gone over the top with detail, he sort of minimized, and I have to say, in some ways, sort of scoffed at the whole imminent aspect. That is, that Jesus could come at any time. Interestingly, Warren Wiersbe describes a scoffer as, quote, one who treats something lightly that should be taken seriously. And I would say to you and submit to you this morning that the return of Jesus Christ is a serious subject. A fourth of the New Testament is given over to it. 25 of the 27 books of the New Testament refer to the return of Christ. How can you ignore that? You can't ignore that. Or you shouldn't, at least. You can. Scoffers do. They're willingly ignorant about it. And I'm not suggesting that Mark Driscoll's a scoffer, because I don't believe he is. But I'm just simply saying that there is a new wave in our generation that has sort of unwittingly even ignored this amazing doctrine that Christ is coming again. And we are supposed to stir ourselves up to it. Look at it. Look at the text. He says in verse, at the end of verse 1, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. That word stir up is the same word used twice in Mark chapter 4 where Jesus is sleeping in the stern of the boat. Remember, it says he woke up. That's the word. He stirred up. And then it says after he woke up, it says in verse 39 of Mark 4, and he being aroused, same word, stirred up, got up and rebuked the wind and the sea. So the idea is to be stirred up isn't just to kind of, just kind of wake up. Remember, I took NyQuil last night? I woke up this morning, but I was by no means alert. The idea in this word is that, bang, we're alert, our eyes are sharp, we're looking, we're anticipating. He is coming, and we believe it with our very lives. You got to let Spurgeon weigh in here because he talks about our pure mind. Stir up your sincere mind. That word, some of your Bibles translate it, pure mind. Spurgeon says, the purest minds need stirring up at times. It would be a great pity to stir up an impure mind. That would only be to do mischief. But pure minds may be stirred as much as you please, and the more the better. There are hallowed memories in the minds of all Christians, but those memories are apt to lie asleep. And it is well to ring the alarm bell, he writes, and wake up all the memories within the believer's heart, unquote. Our memories are the very vehicle by which God brings repentance into our lives. That's what Jesus meant, he said, and to the Ephesians when he says in Revelation 2, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, right? And Peter has already told us at the beginning of this epistle, if you slid over to chapter 1, which just means you got to glide your eyes over probably, in verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, those seven qualities we started off with. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, verse 13, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So he's kind of repeating himself here. He's saying, I've got to keep reminding you of things. And you read that with the Apostle Paul. He does the exact same thing. In fact, my favorite expression of Paul's is, and he says to the Thessalonians, he says, and I'm quoting, he says in chapter 4, now concerning brotherly love, I need not remind you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Nevertheless, increase all the more. In other words, he says, You got to do better at this love, even though you're doing well at it. I need to remind you to this. I need to stir you up. Now, if you look at the text, he's talking, what are we getting stirred up about? What are we supposed to be stirring up these pure minds about? Well, he tells us, the ESV says about the predictions. Look at verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord. That word predictions in the ESV is undoubtedly what he's referring to, but this is a very free translation. If you have a New King James, it probably says words, and that's a better translation because it's the Greek word rhema. It's one of these power words in the New Testament. This word rhema speaks not of just the general prophecy or the general, it speaks of a specific word. A specific word by God to us. And Peter is saying, you need to be stirring up your minds and looking at these specific prophecies, these specific words, and allow them to get you excited about Christ's return. And one way we get excited about it, of course, is by changing our lives. If I know that God is coming, if I know that Christ is coming, if you knew that Christ was coming, if you knew that the thief was coming, not that Jesus is a thief, but it's an analogy he's using, you would make sure you were guarding the house, right? This word, for again, translated predictions, is a very powerful word. It's talking about specific words that we should be stirring ourselves up. Daniel powerfully illustrates this. Here is Daniel. He is, uh, He's in captivity, and he's a great prophet of God. Jeremiah was one of his contemporaries, and somehow or another, Daniel gets his hands on Jeremiah's prophecies. Listen to what it says of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, where it says, "In the first year of Darius's reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet," there's a specific word, "must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." In other words, Daniel is coming to the end of the 70-year captivity. He sees it's coming to an end. He's reading Jeremiah's prophecy. He gets all excited. This is a direct word. He sees this prophecy. He gets excited. And how does he get excited? He turns his face to God. He confesses his sin. He gets right with God. And this is what John meant when he writes later on, "And now, little children, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And everyone that has this hope in him," what? "Purifies himself, just as he is pure." That's what prophecy does. It purifies us. It keeps us alert. The prophets referred to here were in this section in 2 Peter. The word means two things. It means to speak towards someone. It also means to predict. You know, that we talk about forthtelling and foretelling. And that prophets of old did both. In this case, he's talking about the foretelling, the predictions of the future. And what Peter is saying is, don't ignore those great prophecies. Let them stir you up. That's what he's saying. And just as the prophets of old, you know, predicted the coming of Jesus, they have predicted as well the second coming of Christ. Can you think of the prophecies of the Old Testament that referred to Jesus' first coming? There's a lot of them, and we're not going to cover them all this morning. We'll probably sew them in as we go. But you got right there in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell. You've got a prediction that Jesus would be born of a virgin. You have Isaiah's famous prophecy in chapter 7 and verse 14. "Behold, the virgin will conceive, bear a son. You'll call him God with us." And Matthew picks up and actually quotes that very reference in Isaiah in Matthew chapter 1. So there are prophecies of this. There's also the prophecy of the very place that he would be born. What makes this prophecy fascinating, and it's in Micah chapter 5, is not just the accuracy. Now listen to this. What makes the prophecy of Jesus' coming, being born in Bethlehem, so fascinating is not simply the accuracy of the prophecy, but the contemporary theologians of Jesus' day understood that prophecy, but they didn't rightly apply the prophecy. Let me show you what I mean. Here's the prophecy. This was written about 500 years before Jesus came. Okay, we're still illustrating something about what prophecy should do to you. Here it is. "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little to among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So 500 years after Micah writes that, Christ comes. And the city is astir. Remember that? The wise men show up. Herod's all, you know, they're all scared because Herod gets a little, when he gets freaky, everybody got scared. His head's rolled when he got upset. So Herod pulls the wise men in. He says, "What's going on here? There's a king coming. I'm hearing about this king. What does the writing say?" And the theologians come up and they, bang, bingo, they get it. They come back and they say, "Well, here's what they said." And this is in Matthew chapter 2. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judah. For so it's written by the prophet." In other words, here's the rhema. Here's the rhema. Here's the specific word, O king. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They got it. They knew exactly where they were. Good theologians. Wouldn't you agree? You can. I'm not trying to fool you here. They were good theologians in the sense of their study. But here's the point. And this is where it becomes practical for you. And some of you are right. You're no different. You're no different. You're no different than those theologians that Herod brought up. Unlike Daniel, they did not allow this prophecy, though they could find it, they never allowed it to stir up their pure minds, because their minds weren't pure. If their minds would have been pure, they'd have got on their horses and followed those guys, don't you think? Holy smokes, Jesus, let's go, let's go. They don't do that. They simply tell Herod, we got it right here. Supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, really? Okay, thanks. And they go back to their studies, because maybe there's other prophecies to discover. Well, the wise men go see Jesus. And this is exactly what some of you do. Some of you love the Bible. You love to study the Bible. You love to get even into the, you know, the idiosyncrasies, and you get into the depths, chewing the Bible. But it does nothing to your life. You don't chase after Jesus. That's what prophecy should make us do. Chase after Christ. Find him. Find him. And worship him, just like those wise men did. So that begs the question, do I pursue the promises of God like I should? Do his promises stir up my holy, pure mind to seek him and worship him? Do they? Do they do that to you? So, that's a long point. The next two won't be so long, but very important. How do we remain strong in faith? While believing Jesus will eventually pick us up in his time, because he's never late. Just like me. Not true. The first is by constantly reminding ourselves of his promises to do so. And then by realizing that scoffers are very effective in discouraging us. Would you agree with that? Well, here it is, verse 3, that he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. That's what scoffers do. Seems a little redundant, doesn't it? Scoffers are coming. What are they going to do? They're going to scoff. Got it. And they're following their own sinful desires. And they discourage us. I was watching the news here the other day. A conservative, you know, relatively speaking, news broadcast. And they had a priest and they had a rabbi and they had another guy on there. And they were discussing science and the Bible. And all three of these individuals, and a couple of them were relatively conservative. But even the conservative, I'm using that term loosely, even the conservative ones were scoffing, even though they were religious. They constantly mocked conservative biblical theology, even suggesting that the theory of evolution, although not accepted, you know, not the accepted law of the land, was certainly the accepted law of the classroom. We've all come along now that we realize, I mean, come on, it's really stupid to not just believe in evolution. I mean, it happened, right? And that's the way the whole conversation went. They made light of anyone who would take the Bible literally, or anyone who might suggest that the earth maybe isn't quite as old, you know, as the Carl Sagans of this day, you know, billions and billions of years, whatever. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Timothy when he talked about avoiding individuals who referred to knowledge or science falsely so-called. But the truth is, these scoffers, and they're not running and hiding, have you noticed? They're going to battle. And it can be discouraging because we see people all around us, even believers, just sort of capitulating to their beliefs and say, well, let's just make a hybrid of all this, you know, science and millions and billions of years. And undoubtedly, some of you are even there, no question about it. I don't have any doubts of that. But these efforts can be, on their part, can be very discouraging to lovers of truth. Scoffers of our day have so hard-pressed the gay agenda and so successfully that it won't be long before those who take a biblical view of the gay agenda are going to be absolutely in the minority. In fact, I think we're there. So this can be discouraging, can it? I got news for you. God's going to interrupt this process one of these days. All right? They scoff at the idea of divine intervention. And so we got to realize that while they do that, we have to remain steadfast, that the promises of God are steadfast. They're real. We can believe them. I can remember I took a correspondence course. That's what they used to call them before the online courses were going on. And it was with a fairly conservative school. And I was doing a study of the day when, remember with Joshua, the sun stood still, remember that? And all these theories were being purported. And the book and the author of my notes said he believed in what they called a refraction theory. Basically, the idea is that the way that the day stood still, the sun stood still because God probably put like a big mirror in the sky, you know. And nothing really changed because in order for the sun to stand still, that would mean rotation would have to stop. All kinds of scientific miracles in the universe would have to occur. So that didn't happen. That would have been too much. So probably God just put a mirror in the sky, so to speak, so that it kept the day seemingly, you know, the same. And so I responded. I wrote the right answer because I didn't want to flunk the test. And then I put a note. I put a footnote. Scott, hang in there, buddy. I put a footnote in there. I said, I disagree with the author's notes. I said, God, who created all things, who is the author of creation, he can supersede his creation. And he came back and said, God never supersedes his creation. And I thought, well, what do you do with the miracles of Christ? What do you do with fish made to eat? What do you do with walking on water? What do you do with dead people being raised? I don't get that. That's nothing short of scoffing to me. And that can be discouraging. But listen, scoffers scoff at the possibility of divine intervention, which is exactly what Jesus' return will be, divine intervention, which is exactly what his first appearance was. There's a little study for you. Just go into the Word of God and look at all these the divine interventions that led up to Jesus' first coming in order to build your holy faith toward his second. Don't miss the redundancy, though. Scoffers scoff. That's what they do. One more thing that we can do. We build up our holy faith, still believing that Jesus is going to pick us up and right on time by reminding ourselves of those promises of his to do exactly that and to realize that, you know, scoffers are, he puts them into our lives to test our holy faith. They do discourage us, but only if we let them. Only if we let their words reside over God's words, which must never take place in the believer's life. And then finally, by developing long-term memories. So he says, Peter, and we're going to get into this in earnest in the days to come, he says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Doesn't that sound like a scoffer? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have. I mean, where is the promise of his coming? This could be a quote from Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or the late Christopher Hitchens. By the way, he believes right now. As you know, these guys were all well-known atheistic naturalists. outspoken critics of all forms of theism. This is classic uniformitarianism. All things are continuing the way they are from the beginning of creation. They got short-term memories. Unbelieving perspectives. Peter's going to tell us, oh, by the way, did you forget the flood thing? And he's going to tell us about that. And we'll see that in the weeks to come, Lord willing. They just don't believe it, even though there's evidence out there. They ignore it. Our long-term biblical memories should remind us that God has repeatedly intervened at just the right time throughout history, has he not? Like when Jesus came the first time. All of the things. I'm not going to go through those scriptures. You do it on your own. But Paul sums it all up in Galatians chapter 4 when he says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, just at the right time. Many of you have experienced God's intervention just through his supernatural means or by answers to prayer, unexplainable timing that unbelievers just chalk up as, you know, that's coincidence. But we know better, do we not? We know better. My kids occasionally got impatient with me because I take so long to get them. But their long-term memories told them not to worry. Dad's timetable might not be ours, but he'll be here soon enough. Where is the promise of his coming? It's right here. And it needs to be in your life. That's the reason why John said one day, he said, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we might have confidence and not be ashamed, literally, before him at his appearing. Are you ready for Jesus to return? I say to you, on the authority of the scripture itself given to us by God, that Jesus Christ is coming again. I say to you, on the authority of the very word of God, that Jesus Christ could come again today. As the old, or not so old, last century hymn writer John Peterson put it, and he put it right, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. But I'll tell you this, he is coming. Get your heart ready for that. Some of you are here, your hearts aren't ready. You haven't trusted Christ who died for you and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him today. Place your faith in him and be born into his family. We had a woman place her faith in Jesus just last night. You do it today. Place your faith in him so that your heart can be ready and then your mind can be stirred, aroused to look up and to look within and to get your life right and ready so that you're not ashamed before him when he appears at any given time. If you don't know Jesus, trust him. If you do know him, get ready. He's coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time we could be in your word. Look into this series within a series with a question that has been framed by the scoffers. And Lord, I just, even as I pray that, I think of the fact that the scoffers in our generation, they're framing the arguments, they're setting the agendas. And some of us are going into hiding. We're getting discouraged. But let us return to the truth of God. Lord, we know that you interrupt things and you will interrupt things. We're reminded that back in Noah's day, scoffers abounded, mocking right up to the day you intervened. And they went into judgment. I fear for those who are here this morning, Lord, who would go into judgment if they were to die in their sins. They've scoffed the truth of God. They've ignored the fact that you have interrupted things repeatedly in the past. It's so clear. And somewhere in their heart of hearts, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would register to them that you are true, that you are the one true God, that your promises are true, and that Christ will come again. And I pray for those who are here without Jesus, they would say, oh, that's me. I want this. I want to be able to pursue Jesus. I don't want to be like those scholars who knew the truth about Jesus but didn't do anything about it. They didn't chase after him. I want to find him. Not in a manger, but I want to know him as the one who died and rose for me and trust him as my Savior. And lift up the name of Jesus, because we realize, Lord, that that name is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus that we're about to sing about, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. May we do so now and not later. We pray in Christ's name.